During the rest of the service, Ron Davenport.
Take charge. Ooh, a little thrill. And maybe just a little bit of fear also for all of us, right? Well, good morning to everybody. If you need a green offering envelope, please raise your hand. We'll get one to you. I'm glad I remembered that at the beginning instead of at the very end of the offertory message this time. So if gentlemen up here, if you need one, just raise your hand. We'll take care of that. I am up here, I guess, appearing before you all empty in one sense. I don't have any announcements, other than the fact there's food out there. I think we all saw that. There is a potluck between services today. If there are announcements that we need to be aware of, just let us know. So I don't have any announcements. So that being the case, we'll just go ahead and move right into the offertory message then. Mr. Morgan was talking about some of the blessings that we have received. We really don't deserve to be here at all. We haven't done anything that would make us worthy of being here before God on His holy day to have the understanding that God has revealed to us. It's not because we're wise, because we are these hyper-intelligent creatures that have this wise discernment. That's not why we're here. In fact, it's because we probably didn't have a whole lot of discernment at all, and God just took pity upon us. That's why we're here, because we were wandering around out there as lost and confused and as hopeless as anyone. And yet God, for His purposes, for whatever reason, He has called us, and He has given to us the opportunity to become His children. We can read about that over in Romans 8, the things that God has given to us. God is a being of love. He is a giving being. And we know that we are to become like our Father. So Romans 8, don't have to go very far if you left your Bible open after the sermonette. That's where Mr. Morgan was. We're going to go just a little bit further along into the chapter in verse 32, where I want to read that God says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" So Paul making the point here, all that God has given to us, all the things that God has given up for us. If you remember Christ there at the night of that Passover where He said, "With deep desire I have desired to keep this Passover with you all." That Jesus Christ had a deep desire to fulfill the plan of God, to fulfill that sacrifice that God wanted to give to you and to me. And so Paul making the point here, God did not even spare His only Son. And His willingness to give all things to us. So our God that we come before today, worshiping, the God that we come before today in this holy convocation, taking part in His holy day, He is a God who gives. God has set the example for us on how to become givers, and God, we know, has called us to be made in His image, to become like God. And so you and I, brethren, now go through this life and we learn how to give. That is one of the primary directives for a Christian, is to learn how to give the way that God has given. We are to become a giving people. We are to be a generous people. And we are to be like God our Father, who looked down upon us, who saw us wandering around out there in the darkness, not knowing what we were doing. And we are to be generous in that same regard and want to share with others that God will call. Others who are in the same condition, that God can now reach them with His message, His gospel, and He can bring them into the relationship that He's brought us into with Him, that He can change their lives the way that He has changed our lives. We should have that same sort of desire. And we should exercise that same sort of mercy and those same sort of sentiments towards those whom God will call out there in the world. Luke 6. Let's turn over to Luke 6. As we follow along this theme of how God is a giver and we are to be givers. Luke 6. Let's look in verse 38. Famous scripture. Luke 7 won't do it. Luke 6, verse 38. "So give, and it shall be given unto you." Good measure. "Pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." So now Christ is someone who knows a little something about giving. Christ knows what the eternal plan is for giving. We just read about that, right, a little bit in Romans 8. You know, God knows what the ultimate plan is in terms of what He will give to humanity and of what He will give, brethren, to you and us. He wants to give all things to us. That's His ultimate purpose. And He is very willing to do that, and He wants to do that. But He tells us, if we desire to receive those things that are given, including the things that we read about in Romans 8, all things, if we wish to receive those things that God will give, then, brethren, we ourselves must become givers. We must understand that the same measure with which we give, that's what it returns to us. Now, our lives become more abundant. Our lives become more full when we give. It's a pretty isolated life. It's a pretty sad life. If all we do, if it were just very insular, and we don't interact with others, and we don't bother giving to others, and we just want to consume it all upon ourselves, where's the satisfaction in that? Where's the fulfillment in that? And so Christ making the point to us that we will receive in the measure that we give, according to our liberality. And brethren, we have been given so very much. So very much that God's given to us. Can't we return a little bit to God of all that He's given to us? Let's go over to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, again, very well-known verses here that we're going through, but I think very applicable to this occasion today when we come before God with a free will offering for God. Matthew 6, and Christ reminds us of where our true riches are in this life. Verse 19, Matthew 6. Christ says, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust does corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's what's really important. Now, God gives us this, the finances that we have. He gives us the resources that we have so that He can then teach us how to use those in a godly way. How can we use the money that God has given to us in a godly fashion? How can we use the resources God has given to us in a godly way, in a spiritual way, in a way that does store up for us future rewards? That's what God is interested in developing in us. And brethren, that's what we should be interested in developing as we come before God with this offering today. Well, verse 21, Christ says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And of course, we must always come before God in the right heart. You know, God is so eager. He has been so eager to give all things to us. And we should be eager to return that to God, to give to God. And we should have a heart that is properly prepared to serve God and to seek God in everything that we do, and that includes the offering that we're giving today. And our treasures, brethren, certainly are in the godly things, in the spiritual things, the things that God gives to us. So we will go ahead and take up the offering this morning. Today's date is April the 1st. The location is Madison, Alabama. And our offertory music, as we're taking up the offering, will be The Blessed Hope. Dad was talking about taking charge of the remainder of the services, and it reminded me of, I don't know if any of you guys saw, it was a Saturday Night Live skit back in the Reagan years. It's been about 25 or 30 years back. And Phil Hart, during the Iran-Contra controversy, so that'd be, 27 years ago. And Phil Hartman, if any of you guys ever saw him do a Ronald Reagan, he could do this great, senile, doddering old Ronald Reagan. So Phil Hartman was playing Ronald Reagan, and there's a reporter that's asking him, says, well, sir, are you sure that you don't know anything about this Iran-Contra, the involvement in Nicaragua? And Reagan says, well, I really wish I did, but the truth is just none of us know what's going on in Nicaragua. I really, really wish I could help you. So the reporter goes on. She's placated by it. And immediately she leaves the room, and Reagan's like, all right, get in here, take charge kind of guy. And so his whole staff comes in, and he starts directing all these world affairs. He's like, Casey, you do this. Reagan, first you resign, then you do this. And he's directing his subordinate staff on all the things that they're supposed to be doing. And at one point, this chief of staff's just scratching. He's just so befuddled because Reagan's going so fast, just clicking it off. We're moving money here. We're laundering money here. If we get this much interest in the next 30 days, we can fund this sort of program. And his chief of staff is saying, Mr. President, it's all moving so fast. It's so there's a whole lot here that I don't understand about this situation in Nicaragua. And Reagan says, and you don't need to understand. I'm the president. Only I understand.
I'm the one that needs to understand. And he's the only one that really understood the plan. Everyone else just kind of in this haze about all of it. And so when we read through the journeying, I know you guys were trying to figure out how I was going to tie this in, right? How are we going to make the transition from Phil Hartman on Saturday Night Live to the last day of Unleavened Bread? It's a long ways between those two. But when you read through the account of the people of Israel out there in the wilderness, you start to get this sense that there were a lot of times when Moses was, he was Reagan. He was the only guy who knew what was going on. He was the only one guy who really knew what the plan was. There had to be a lot of times where Moses just felt really lonely because he's sitting there in the middle of millions of people, and yet he was the only guy who really truly seemed to understand what it was that God was doing, what was actually going on with this massive operation that God was performing out in the middle of the wilderness. And when the Israelites came out of Egypt, one of the really interesting aspects of their mentality was they never really quite seemed to understand why they had come out of Egypt in the first place. We read about that, and there's a lot of places where they actually question, why did you bring us out of here? You know, in Numbers 11:20, they ask God, they say, why did we come out of Egypt? In Exodus 17, they ask Moses, they said, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst? Why did you bring us here? In Numbers 21:5, they ask Moses, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us in this wilderness? And in Numbers 14, we'll actually turn to this one, Numbers 14, they're asking another variation of the very same question. Once again, the spies have just returned from the land of Canaan. They've given the report to the Israelites about how they just can't go into the land. They wish they could go into the land, but there's a problem. Someone else already lives there. And so because someone else already lives there, they decide that they just couldn't make it into the promised land. They couldn't go on. And they had no future going on. So Numbers 14, let's begin in verse 1. It says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. And the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we had died in this wilderness. Now, that's a very interesting choice of words, isn't it? It's a little too late for them to die in Egypt, but dying in the wilderness, that could be arranged. That could be arranged. So, very interesting choice of words that they use there. Well, verse 3, they say, and wherefore has the Eternal brought us into this land? Why has God brought us into this land? To fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? So here they are, and they're again asking, God, why did you bring us here? What are we doing here? What's the plan? What's the plan? Well, then they did something that was really stupid. The Israelites did a lot of boneheaded things, but what they did next might qualify as the most boneheaded thing that they've ever done by any Israelite. Verse 4, and they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. There wasn't much left of Egypt. I mean, all the crops were destroyed. Everything had been annihilated in Egypt. All the livestock was seriously depleted. But here's an entire nation of people who are ready to march right back into a land that has been destroyed. After they have been released from bondage, after the land was destroyed for them, they are now willing and wanting to march back into a land of death and a land of bondage to willingly place themselves back into servitude to the Egyptians. All because they were too afraid to keep going forward. All because they could not understand the plan that God had created for them, that God would execute that plan. They did not have the faith in God that He would do for them the things that He had promised to them. Time after time, the Israelites were asking Moses as we're wandering out there in the wilderness, why are we out here? It's almost like they didn't know why God had brought them out in the first place. But God had told them all the things that He was going to do with them. He had told them all the marvelous works He explained to them that the reason he took them out of Egypt was to make them the most blessed nation on the face of the planet. He explained to them how he would sanctify them, how he would set them apart to become his special work, to become his special treasure upon the face of all the earth. God explained to them very clearly why he had brought them out of Egypt, that he was going to bring them into a completely new life, a completely new way of life. I was very clear about that. And yet the Israelites are wandering around saying, why are we here? What are you doing with us? Because the Israelites never accepted God's purpose for them. And they feared leaving Egypt, and they feared leaving the comforts of the familiar. It didn't matter how miserable those familiar surroundings for them were. They wanted to go back to what they knew. They were afraid of leaving the comforts of that which was familiar for that which was unknown. But here's the thing. It should not have been unknown. God told them what he was getting them into. He told them what he would do for them. But to the Israelites, it was a big unknown because they never did really believe God. When he told them about all these marvelous things he would do for them, and since they never believed that this was true, then that left them wondering what was true. And now they were marching, for them, into an uncertain future, into an unknown future, because they did not believe God when he revealed to them all the things that he would do with them. So they tried to create for themselves some sort of an alternate path forward that was independent of God's deliverance. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And because the Israelites never believed God, they ended up living their entire lives in opposition to God, in complete rebellion to all the things that God wanted to do with them. I mean, it's rather amazing when you think about it. All God wanted to do with them was to bring them out of slavery and make them the most prosperous, the wealthiest face on the wealthiest nation on the face of the planet. That's all he wanted to do. And the Israelites rebelled against that. They would not have it. They would not accept it. Because they would not believe God, and they could not walk by faith. Psalm 78, verse 18 says, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? It's pretty remarkable. Actually, we didn't read it, but over there in Numbers 14, God said, 10 times the people of Israel tempted him. I don't know, he may have just been a figure of speech, because you go through the actual journeyings of the Israelites, it seems like a lot more than 10 times. But time and time again, they tempted God. And it's remarkable because this was a people against whom the Egyptians were committing genocide at one point. Remember, at one point, the Egyptians wanted to murder all of the male babies that were born to the Israelites. Their lives were bitter with hard bondage. That's what Exodus says. It was bitter. They were serving with rigor. It wasn't some sort of a genteel servitude that the Israelites were involved in here. They lived absolutely miserable lives. Their lives were miserable. And they cried out to God for reason of that hard bondage. We remember the Exodus account. They sighed and they cried because of the lives that they were living, because of how afflicted they were. And we have been eating the bread of affliction this week, remembering our own bondage. And it's so remarkable that God comes to them. And he delivers them out of that to take them from a nation of slaves, wanting them to become the greatest nation that the world has ever known. And it is unbelievable that they did not want to accept that. They did not want that. They wanted some other path that they themselves would define for themselves. And they could not accept that God would do the work that God told them he would do in them. And what's even more remarkable is they didn't even want to leave Egypt in the first place. That's what they told Moses out there in the wilderness. We never wanted to come out of here in the first place. We told you we would have been better off back in Egypt. We told you that before we left. Never wanted to leave. God had this incredible work that he wanted to perform in the nation of Israel. And they just wanted to go back to Egypt and eat fish and onions and enslave themselves to a people who treated them as less than dogs. And so they actually resisted the work that God wanted to do. They resisted God as he was trying to bring them to deliverance. He wanted to save them. God wanted to save them. He wanted to transform them as a people. He wanted to transform their lives, and the Israelites rejected it. They refused it. So time after time, they put God to the test. Well, verse 21 here in Psalm 78. So therefore the Eternal heard this, and he was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. And that's the fundamental issue. With that generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, this is the fundamental issue. They did not trust in God. They did not believe God. They did not trust in his salvation. And because they didn't trust God, because they did not believe God, that became the root for all of their rebellion against God. For all of their stubbornness against what God wanted to do with them. Because they really did not have faith that God would perform what he told them he would perform. Well, dropping down to verse 40 here in Psalm 78, verse 40. Goes on, David writes, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yes, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Mr. Dobson gave a sermon on that not too long ago, how they put these bounds upon God. And they literally wanted to turn back and go back where they came from. They lost heart out there in the wilderness. And there was that moment where there's this showdown with Moses, and where the people are wanting to make themselves a captain to lead them right back into the slavery that God had taken them out of, and they want to make themselves a captain to lead them right back in there. And God wants to take them into a land that is filled with milk and honey. So there was that showdown in the desert. And the nation of Israel did not want the gifts that only God could give to them. They did not want God to change the condition that they were in. And ultimately, it was all because they did not believe that God really would use his power to do for them the things he promised them that he would do. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They decided that God would not deliver them. And they knew they couldn't deliver themselves. And so once they came to that conclusion, now they're stuck in this wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. And they decide they couldn't keep going forward because, see, they didn't think God could deliver them. And they couldn't stay where they were. They would die in the wilderness. And so to their way of thinking, the only logical thing to do was to go back where they came from. That seemed logical to them. Because they had no faith in what God would do for them. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7. Here's what they faced. They knew that part of what God told them in Deuteronomy 7 and in verse 1 was true. Their problem was they only believed a little bit of this verse. They didn't believe the rest of the verse. But they had no doubt whatsoever. And that what one statement God made in Deuteronomy 7:1 was the complete, absolute, unvarnished truth. And they focused in on that, and they ignored everything else that God told them. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 says, when the Eternal your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Seven nations, greater and mightier than you. Now that's the part they believed. Isn't it funny? How they listen to God talk, they don't believe anything he says until he gets to this part. It's like, oh yeah, yeah, now he's telling the truth. There were seven nations, greater and mightier than them. They didn't believe anything else of what God told them, but they believed that. And they understood that militarily they had absolutely no chance whatsoever against the things that awaited them in the land of Canaan. Remember, the spies had gone in. They had seen the armaments. They had seen the men of war there. And they came back and said, folks, we just can't do it. So they saw the immensity of this task that lay before them, and they just gave up. They just gave up because they did not believe that God would actually drive these nations out. They didn't think God would do it. Now, they knew the power of God. I don't doubt that what they knew, that God actually had the power to drive those nations out. You know, they had witnessed what God had done in Egypt. They had saw the plagues. They had saw the death of the firstborn. They had walked through the Red Sea. They had seen the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. They had seen all these great miracles. They knew God's power. He had just decimated the greatest nation on the face of the earth. I believe what they doubted was God's commitment to them. God's commitment to them to save them and to deliver them. They doubted how much God was committed to His relationship with them. And that's understandable when we start remembering what the Israelites' state of mind was, what their frame of mind was in regards to God, because they weren't committed to God. Let's go back to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. It's really hard for us to understand how someone can be fully committed to us if we ourselves are not fully committed to that other person. And that's exactly what the Israelites were struggling with in their relationship with God. They knew the power of God. They had seen that. But they weren't sure of God's commitment to them because, you see, they were not committed to God. Psalm 78, let's look in verse 7. Psalm 78, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. This is really what the Israelites ran into. They ran into the state of their own carnal heart. It wasn't the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites, or Jebusites. That wasn't the problem. Their problem was they had not prepared their hearts to be in an exclusive relationship with God. They had not prepared their hearts to seek God and commit themselves to God as the only one true God in their lives. They kept trying to hedge their bets by bringing all these false gods with them out of the land of Egypt. They did not have their hearts set aright with God. They did not have a spirit that was steadfast with God. Now, why do I bring all this up, brethren? Why do I bring this up here on this last day of unleavened bread as you and I are coming out of our own spiritual Egypt? Brethren, you and I must have a heart that is prepared to seek God, a heart that is aright with God, a spirit, brethren, that is steadfast with God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is a steadfast spirit. A steadfast spirit, that can be the title for this message. Because you see, God offers to bring all of us out of Egypt as well. God gives to us promises far greater than the promises that He ever gave to the Israelites. He gives us the promise of this eternal work that He's doing in us. He gives us the promise of how He's going to transform us into a nation of glorified kings and priests. The promises of eternal life in His family. And He gives us the promise that we will be able to overcome the sins that beset us in this life as you and I, brethren, go along on our journey as we're being transformed into the image of God. He promises us we can do it. And that He will do it in us. Now, those are quite the promises. And it's easy for us to look at ourselves, to see our decaying, physical, corrupt physical state, and to see our carnal state. You know, we struggle with that carnal man, that warfare that Paul talks about that goes on inside of us all the time. And it's easy for us to look at that and say, oh, I don't see how we're ever going to make it. We can't become these glorified beings with this incandescent glory, shining, white, the things we see described in the visions that God's servants had in His appearance. You see, how can we ever become that? How can we ever become that pure, that righteous, that perfect? How can we do that? Well, brethren, God has given us the promises. He will perform that work in us. And we may struggle sometimes with some of the same problems the Israelites have, where we just can't see how we are going to get from where we're at to where we're going to be. Well, of course, it's not us getting ourselves there. It is God taking us there. But sometimes we may doubt, not God's power. We know intellectually, we know. He's made everything. We see His power evident in the universe around us. Intellectually, we understand that. But sometimes we might doubt God's willingness and His commitment to deliver us personally to these promises that He's given to us. We struggle with the same thing that the Israelites struggled with. We know that God can do that work that He tells us He will do. But sometimes we might wonder whether God will do that work. Sometimes we might doubt God's commitment to us. And we look at that work that God has commanded us to do, and we're just like the Israelites were. Where we go and look at the land and we say, it's just too much. I can't do this. I can't do this. We don't see how we're ever going to overcome all that sin. We all get so frustrated, don't we, with how carnal we are. I do. I get so frustrated the way I react sometimes to circumstances or other people's behavior. I get so frustrated with myself. And it's easy to get discouraged because we don't see how we're ever going to throw out all of that leavening that's inside of us. We don't see how we're ever going to be able to overcome all these spiritual strongholds inside of us we got to overthrow. How are we going to do that? But we know that God has delivered to us promises, and brethren, we have to have faith that God will deliver upon those promises for us. We have to. Let's turn to Mark 6. Mark 6. An interesting little story told about Jesus Christ's ministry here. In order for God to do the work in our lives, because that's what this is all about, let's be honest with ourselves, we're not going to be able to give ourselves eternal life. We're not going to be able to overcome our sins, okay? That was the funny thing about Joshua. When all the people in Joshua 24 were telling Joshua that we will serve the Lord. And Joshua's immediate response to them was, you cannot serve the Lord. You're carnal. It's not about our capabilities. It's about God doing a work in us. And in Mark 6, it's very interesting to see the type of faith that we all must have in God in order for Him to perform works in us. So He comes to Nazareth, Jesus Christ returns home. He goes into the synagogue, starts preaching in the synagogue. They are astonished at what He's telling them. Verse 3, they say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at Him. Who is this guy? We know this guy. He's no great teacher. This isn't anyone sent from God. They were offended that Jesus Christ would try to teach them. They grew up with him. They knew who he was. Verse 4, and Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hand upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. It's not that God cannot do the works. Jesus Christ healed all kinds of people. Jesus Christ resurrected, at least two people. All kinds of incredible works that he did during his ministry. It's not that Christ lacked the power, or that God lacked the power working through Jesus Christ to perform the miracles. The issue was on the side of those whom Christ was trying to work with, who God was trying to work with in this incident. No, brethren, we have to have faith. We have to have unshakable belief in God, not just that he has the power to do what he has told us to do, but that he is committed to us to do it, and that he will do it. We can read it in Romans 1, the ultimate promise that God gives to us. And we can also read what it was that the Israelites were lacking. Brethren, what you and I must have in order for God to fulfill the promises that he has given to us in our lives. Romans 1, verse 16. We read this about 3 weeks ago. I think I was given 3 weeks ago a sermon on Romans. We read this. Romans 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The power of salvation. That's the power that God works in our lives, brethren. On the night that God sent the death angel to take away the firstborn of Egypt, there was no doubt that was the power of God working that night, delivering those people from Egypt. When God split the Red Sea in half and the people of Israel walked right through it, there was no doubt that was the power of God delivering millions of people out of the land of Egypt. And I want us to notice here in verse 16, this power that God will apply, this power of salvation, he doesn't give it to just anyone. He gives it, brethren, to those who believe. That power of God is active in the lives of those who believe. There's this element, brethren, of true faith that's involved here. There's this element of us understanding because we are committed to God, because we do not separate ourselves from God, because we have a close relationship with God, of understanding how committed God is to us. Now those Israelites, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They set bounds upon the Holy One of Israel, not because they bound his power, not because they bound what he could do. They set limits on what he would do with them, what he would do with a people who did not believe him, with a people who did not have faith in him, with a people who did not really believe in the commitment that God had made to them. They didn't believe that God would apply his power in their lives. Let's turn over to the book of Jonah, where we can see an example. I'm sorry, Jonah. Joshua, where we can see an example of a people who did make a commitment to God. This was the next generation of Israelites. So the oldest of this group would have been 60. The older ones would have remembered all those miracles that God had wrought in the land of Egypt. They had seen all the plagues visited upon the Egyptians. They had been there at the Red Sea. They had walked through those towering waters. They had been witnessed to how God for 40 years provided for them throughout the wilderness journeys. And so now here they were actually in the land of Canaan. They had just crossed over the Jordan. Now things got real, didn't it? For 40 years, we're just kind of spinning our wheels out here in the wilderness. Now, things get real. We pass over Jordan. And we are in a land that is filled with enemies. No one really cared about them out in the wilderness. Nobody cared about that land. Now they were coming into conflict. Now things had gotten real. And they crossed over the Jordan, and immediately God stopped providing the manna. Very interesting, because he had now brought them into the promised land. So now they're going to have to live off of the produce of the land. So God stopped providing that manna that he had been providing for 40 years. It's kind of interesting. It was at the Passover. They came across the Jordan, kept the Passover in the land of Canaan on the west side of the east side of the Jordan. And as soon as he brought them into the promised land, he stopped providing them that manna. So now what were they going to do? You know, before, when they were out there in the wilderness years and years earlier, they thought they had this option of going back to Egypt. Well, now they're actually in the land of Canaan. And they don't have manna. Now there really is no going back. They could go back in the wilderness, they would die back there. They only have one option at this point. Their only option, brethren, is to go forward and to do the things that God has commanded them to do. And brethren, that's our only option. You and I, we can't go backwards. There's nothing for us back there. We must go forward. So we read about it here in Joshua, a generation that's quite a bit different from the generation of people that came out of Egypt, because, you see, they had a belief that God would do the things that he promised them. Now, maybe they had no choice, but they were going to do what God commanded them to do. And because they had that faith, because they had that belief, that translated into actions. We're going to read about how this belief in God translated into actions for the armies of an entire nation, that it dictated the activities of all the armies of Israel. It was all based upon the faith that God's promises were true. So in Joshua chapter 6, I apologize, I actually drew my inspiration from VeggieTales this week, and so I start reading Joshua chapter 6, and I can't get this image out of my head of two cucumbers in the desert talking to each other about this. Well, so in Joshua 6, God is giving instructions to Joshua about how the Israelites should handle their invasion of the promised land. And God gives them one of the most unorthodox battle plans. It's got to be one of the most unorthodox battle plans in the history of the world, what God tells them to do. Joshua 6 and in verse 1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. So here's Jericho. It's all walled up tight. The people of Jericho had heard about the Israelites. They knew they were coming. And the city of Jericho now is prepared for a siege. Well, verse 2. And the Eternal said unto Joshua, See, I have given into your hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. So mighty men of valor awaited Joshua and the Israelites there in Jericho. Remember, these were people that were mightier and greater than the Israelites. Under normal circumstances, the armies of Israel never would have been able to go in and overthrow the city of Jericho. These were nations that were greater and mightier than them. Not just one nation, but there were seven nations in every one of them. Stronger, more powerful than the Israelites themselves. And so when God is telling Joshua that he had given Jericho into Joshua's hands, that's the only way it could have been. That's the only way they could have ever been able to go into Jericho and take that city. It's by God giving that city into their hands, God giving them the victory. Well, verse 3. And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpets, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. You really have to wonder at the reaction of the people when Joshua came to them and he told them, fellas, here's the plan. They're all waiting for their brilliant general, their brilliant strategist to come up with some masterful battle plan for how in the world they're ever going to go into this fortress city and to take down Jericho. So they're all eagerly awaiting what Joshua's come up with. And he goes and says, hey, fellas, we're going to walk around it once a day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, get this, we're going to do it seven times and blow trumpets and shout. We're really going to give it to them on the seventh day. You know what I mean? I'm sorry. He says, and then the walls of this fortress are just going to tumble down for us. So I remember the Veggie Tale, and the guy said, well, that's a great plan if the walls are made out of Jell-O. Daniela liked it. But when you say it out loud like that, it just sounds silly, doesn't it? Walk around this thing, blow some horns, shout, oh yeah, the walls are going to fall right down. It doesn't even make sense. But this is the plan that Joshua presented to this battled, hardened army. And he didn't even hesitate. He just went to the priest and said, look, guys, this is how we're going to do it. And what's really remarkable is that amazingly, in the morning, all the people got up and they rolled out of their tents. They go to Jericho and they start walking around the city. Yeah, that's what God wants us to do. That's what we'll do. That's what we'll do. And the people in Jericho just must have been looking at them thinking, what in the world? It didn't matter to them how odd it might have sounded. It didn't matter to them how implausible it might have sounded. If this is what God told them to do, a whole nation full of people got up and did it. It was a faith that moved an entire nation to engage in this very strange behavior, very odd behavior. But they did it because they believed God when He told them there was a purpose to all of it. And there was a reason for all of it. So they go around the city and they do exactly what God told them to do because they believed that God would fulfill His promise. He would execute His purpose. Now, would God have given them the city of Jericho if the Israelites had not gone out there and started walking around the walls? No. No, He wouldn't have given the city of Jericho to them. And we know that because we have the example of the generation that went before them, who would not do the things that God asked them to do, who did not have the faith in God to do the things that He commanded. You see, true faith, brethren, results in obedience. We do things because of our faith. Our belief in God moves us to do things to come out from sin. To perform living works. To do things, brethren, that we otherwise would not do. Our belief must engender obedience. Just as it engendered obedience for the people of Israel in Joshua's day. But before we leave the story, I want us to notice one thing more about this story of God giving Jericho to the Israelites. Down in verse 20. Down in verse 20 here. We come to the climax of it all where the people have walked around. Now the trumpets are blowing. Everybody shouts and the walls of Jericho come crumbling down to the ground. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. So the people went up into the city to actually take the city. God took the walls down for them. God took the walls down, but the people had to go into the city and actually take the city. It was up to the people to finish the work that God had started with them. Brethren, God gives us the victory. Brethren, God takes the walls down, but it's up to us, to go and finish up the work that God has begun in us. And God wants us to understand, just like Jesus Christ said, I work and my Father works. God wants us to understand, yes, He does work in us, but brethren, just like Mr. Keith was talking about on the Sabbath, we must work and we must be committed fully to the work that God wants to do in us. God's not going to do it all for us. What's the point of Him doing it all for us if we don't care? If God is willing to commit so much to our salvation, building all the things around us, this universe that He and Jesus Christ have invested in building, giving up the life of His only Son, giving all sacrifices for us. If God is willing to be so patient with us, so long-suffering with us, if He is willing to be so merciful with us, if He is willing to commit so much to us so that we can live, brethren, shouldn't we be equally committed? It's our salvation, after all. These are our lives, our eternal life that we're talking about here. God has called us to work with Him, to attain our deliverance from the land of Egypt, to obtain our deliverance from this wilderness that we currently traverse on our way to the kingdom of God. And we're here just for a short period of time. We don't have a lot of time to do this work. And then we die. And we can choose to either die in the wilderness, or we can choose to go forward with a fully committed heart in doing the work that God has put into our hands, looking to God for deliverance, understanding that we must rely upon God to give to us the strength and the power that He does give to His children. And so because of that, that we never depart from God, but we cleave to God, understanding we must commit ourselves fully to God so that we can have the belief and the faith in Him to do the work in us that He can do. Psalm 78. Back again to Psalm 78 for just a moment. The fundamental problem, brethren, with that generation of Israel is identified by David early on in the chapter. That chapter is a litany of one failure after another of the people of Israel. And it all begins with the moral failing that David identifies in Psalm 78 and in verse 8, where he says, as we read a while ago, might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. And I know we read it a while ago, but I just want to emphasize it. Everything else that you read about in Psalm 78 is a result of this. All of it happened. All of it emanated from this failing in the Israelites. This was the fundamental cause of all of their distrust of God. This was the fundamental cause of all their rebellion against God, of all their lack of faith. It was the fact that they did not have a spirit that was steadfast with God. And because they did not have a spirit that was steadfast with God, then they could never draw near to God. And because they could not draw near to God and have a close relationship with God, they never could believe Him. They never could trust Him, because He was far off from them. Because they were never committed to God, they never could believe that He could possibly be fully committed to them. James 4. James 4, brethren, we have to commit ourselves to God. We have to prepare our hearts to seek after God. We have to develop a steadfast spirit with God. We must be steadfast with the Creator God who has made us. The God who has always been so steadfast with us. And His work with us as we go through our lives. It's not just enough to read the promises and to understand that God has the power to fulfill those promises. Brethren, we must read those promises and believe that God will fulfill those promises in us. In us. That He will really apply His power of salvation in our lives. And we're never really going to believe that until we come to unity with God. We are never really going to believe that commitment God has to us. It's never going to be real to us until God is real to us. And until we come to oneness with God. Until we come to a steadfastness of spirit with God. James 4 and verse 7. James writes, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Now, that's an incredibly inspiring scripture to me. And I'll tell you why it is, because of verse 8. Because it says that we can draw near to God, and he will draw near to us. God will draw near to us, brethren. If we draw near to Him. Now the encouraging thing, brethren, is that every one of us can draw near to God. That's why He's called us. That's why He's applied the blood of Jesus Christ to us. That's why He has reconciled us to Him so that we can draw near to God. And brethren, that is so precious. That is so precious. How many people in the world today are keeping this day? There's 7 billion people in the world. And there's just a few scattered groups that even understand and know about this day and understand what it means. Brethren, we can draw near to God. He has given that to us. That precious gift. Just like God told the Israelites, He would make them something special out of all the earth. Not for their greatness, but because of His greatness. God has drawn us to Him, and He has told us that He will sanctify us for His special purpose. And He will do His work in us. Because He has done that for us, brethren, we can do things in our lives to draw near to God. And He responds to that. He'll do a work in us. But brethren, we have to create that steadfast heart with God. We have to develop that right kind of relationship with God. We have to have steadfast spirits. Hearts that are prepared to seek God. And we only do that by drawing near to God. And I don't care how strong or how powerful the spiritual enemies are that we do battle with. God will pull down all those old gods that we brought with us. God will pull them down, working through us, if we draw near to Him. But we must become one with Him, as Christ spoke about so often on His last Passover. And we will draw near to Him, brethren. And we can draw near to Him if we do the thing that God outlines for us here in these verses. Notice it begins all in verse 7, where James is telling us to do something that carnally you and I cannot do. Telling us to do something to change our carnal state, to change our natural state. He's telling us to do something that the Israelites never could do when they were wandering out there in the wilderness. And what he tells us to do is he tells us to simply submit to God and resist Satan. Now that's in complete inversion, complete contrast to what the carnal man wants to do. The carnal man wants to resist God and succumb to Satan. James tells us, no. You're different now. It's kind of interesting. Both these words for resist and for submit, both of them are taken from military terms. Where you submit to your supreme commander and you resist the enemy in battle. Military terms. But James is telling us, you discipline yourself now. To submit yourself to your supreme commander. And to do battle against the devil. We battle against our spiritual temptations now as if we are in a fight for our lives, which we are. Let's be honest about it. We are in a fight for our lives. We fight against that sin. Notice in verse 8, I'll read it again, it says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So rather than being double-minded like those Israelites were, I don't even know if double-minded is the right way to describe them. They were so entrenched in Egypt. But rather than being double-minded, we serve God now with a single-mindedness of purpose. That was always the Israelites' problem. See, they always wanted to partake of the benefits that God could give them, but they never quite trusted Him enough, so they brought along with them these old familiar gods that they were comfortable with. But we can do the same thing. We bring along those old familiar sins that we're comfortable with. It doesn't matter that they're killing us, we feel comfortable with them. I don't know if you've ever ran across, I don't even know which channel it's on, National Geographic or one of the channels, where it's about the hoarders, people who just hoard everything. And they derive such comfort from tons and tons of trash and garbage around until one day, you know, the pile of newspapers turns over and crushes them and kills them. They derive such comfort from the things that are ruining their lives. But we do that with our sins. And James says, stop it, stop being double-minded. We have to commit ourselves fully to God if we wish to draw near to Him. Can't play at it. It's not play acting. We have to really mean it. And if we really make that effort to cleanse ourselves, if we really make that effort to put away our sins, and of course we cannot do it of our own carnal power, of our own human power, but if we at least make the effort in sincerity and in truth, God, brethren, responds to that. You know, a lot of times we think about how we are supposed to respond to God, but God responds to things that we do. He responds to us. And He will, brethren, draw near to us. And ultimately, brethren, as it says in verse 10 here, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Ultimately, God will lift us up. In a very literal sense, He will raise us up from in the resurrection. And He will exalt us. It's an important principle that we find in 2 Samuel 2:30. You don't have to turn there. But the principle that God will honor those who honor Him. And brethren, we must honor God in the way that we're keeping this covenant with Him. And if we do that, He responds to us. He responds so vibrantly. So mercifully, so lovingly. Well, I want to close in Romans 8. We spent quite a bit of time in Romans 8 today. The Israelites of old, they never had a spirit that was steadfast with God. They never had that steadfast spirit where they could really serve God and believe God. And because they didn't have that spirit, they never fully believed the promises that He gave to them. They were not committed to God, so they could not imagine God being fully committed to them. Brethren, we have these promises from God. But we're only going to recognize them when our heart is set right with God. We're only going to recognize them when we have a steadfast spirit. with God, because that's the only way, brethren, that we're ever going to live by true faith in God. We have to be wholeheartedly committed to this covenant and this relationship that God's given to us. Romans 8, these are the promises in verse 31, right where I was in the offertory. Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So that's a good place to start if we ever start to worry about whether or not we're going to be able to overcome, to do all the things that God has called us to do. The power of the ever-living God Himself goes with us, brethren. If God can be for us, who can stand against that? Well, verse 32. He despaired not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give to us all things? So the Israelites never could believe that God was fully committed to them. Brethren, that's commitment. That is the deepest, the most profound, the most sincere commitment that you can imagine. He has given to us His only Son. He's already given to us, brethren, the most precious thing in the universe. How can we doubt that He would give to us all the universe? He's already given to us the thing that's more precious than anything else in the universe. He's already given that to us. How can we doubt His commitment to us to deliver us from our sins, from our own sad carnal state, when He's given us all things? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yes, we are. Just a bunch of sheep running around out there. We don't have any strength. We're just like those Israelites that were running around out there in the desert staring up at Jericho thinking, how in the world are we ever going to climb those walls? We're just these broken slaves with a miserable past and a doomed future. If God did not do something to change all of that. Well, verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So we go from being sheep for the slaughter to being more than conquerors. We're sitting here in the wilderness and we're contemplating going up into the land and overthrowing all those strongholds of all of our enemies who stand between us and the kingdom of God. That's what these days are talking about, aren't they? Every one of us have these spiritual enemies who are more powerful than us, much more powerful than us, and we're just sheep. We're just sheep. But God, because He loves us and because He loves His children, that's the thing we've got to understand. We are His children. And He loves His children. Because of that, He has become our strength. And He will do the work that He now does in us, as He's promised. And brethren, we will exceed the greatest conquerors in the history of the world, the greatest conquerors the world has ever seen. We're going to exceed that because we are going to become something that the world has never seen before. We are going to become the ever-living children of God. More than conquerors, what God will accomplish in us. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is holy, completely, irrevocably committed to us. Nothing, brethren, will prevent God from doing everything in His infinite power to create us as the children of God. God is driven by that love for us. God is driven by that. He's driven to save us. That love that can never be separated from us. So God made us, and He created us, and He died for us for a purpose. You and I are not out there wandering around in the desert wondering what the plan is. We know what the plan is. God has shown us. We know where God will take us. We know what God is doing with us. We know what God is doing with all this world. We know how the story ends. We know that God has given us everything so that He can see us live forever with Him. We know that. We know why God has taken us out of Egypt. And now, brethren, we must set our hearts aright with God. And we must create a steadfast spirit with God. We must, brethren, draw near to God so that He can draw near to us. And so that we can stand still and we can see the salvation of the Lord.